morning. You hear me okay? Good. So today I have the privilege of finishing the series on Old Testament characters. Hasn't it been a good series?
Yeah.
I just want to share two things that have stood out for me. Firstly, God's consistent love for his people. His desire for us to have a relationship with him has been shown perfectly through every single character that we've looked at. And secondly, how God uses ordinary people to achieve great things for him. Those people experience such highs and lows, similar to us. The great people of the Bible even fail at times. Yet God is always faithful, even when we are faithless. It's such an encouragement to know that God uses normal people for his glory. So today we're looking at Zechariah. Now Zechariah is one of the minor prophets. Not much is actually known about him, other than he was the son of Berechiah and the grandson of Iddo. It's thought he returned to Jerusalem around the time when King Cyrus defeated Babylon, and he declared that the captives in exile there could return to their homelands. He began his ministry around 520 BC, preaching similar to Haggai to encourage the Jews to stop sinning and to finish rebuilding the temple. He was a prophet and a priest, but Zechariah's prophecies go much further than the rebuilding of the temple. He talks of the coming of Jesus and even goes on to apocalyptic messages and Christ's second coming. There's actually too much in the book of Zechariah to cover it all in one sermon. So today we're going to focus on chapter 3 and 7. I've chosen these two chapters as I prayed a lot about what God wanted to reveal through this scripture, what we can learn from Zechariah. And God has laid this on my heart, one question that we each need to personally ask ourselves before God, and that is, what is the position of my heart towards God? You know, we think we make decisions using our mind. However, choosing to follow God comes from our heart. And this question works on two levels. First, do you know God? Do you know God? I mean, really know him. Not just know who he is, but actually have a relationship with him. And second, how well do you know him? How deep is your relationship with God? Can it be deeper? Martin Luther once said, "To progress is always to begin again." Do we need to realign our heart closer to God this morning? So the question applies to all of us, whether you know God or not. What is the position of your heart towards him? I'm going to start reading Zechariah 7, verse 2 and 3. It says, "The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, 'Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?'" The people and the priests have mourned and fasted for 70 years, the time since the destruction of the temple. So now that the temple was almost rebuilt, they inquired if they needed to carry on fasting. That seems to make sense, doesn't it? But God doesn't always answer in the way we expect him to. From verse 4, it says this, "Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, 'Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves?' This is what the Lord Almighty said, 'Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other.'" So God didn't really answer the question directly because the fast wasn't the main issue. It was the desire of the heart of the people. The Jews had been fasting for the restoration of their nation and the rebuilding of the temple. However, they were continuing to live in sin. So God, through Zechariah, is trying to change their heart to get them to stand back and look personally at the lives they're living. Fasting made them look like they truly desired God. However, God saw right into their heart. He knew that they had lost their sincere desire for a relationship with him, which is the reason the fast had started in the first place. God knew the real desire of their heart, and he knows ours too. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So let me ask you this morning, do you desire a loving relationship with God? God knows the motive behind our actions and the real reason why we do things. So God says that a real heart that desires him administers true justice, shows mercy and compassion to one another. Does that describe each one of us? Because in Zechariah 7, God says those things are more important than a religious activity that has the wrong motive. So from this passage, we can see that God deeply wants us to have a heart that continually and sincerely desires a relationship with him. And the fruit of a relationship with God is the love made evident by acts of kindness to one another. This echoes the two commandments that Jesus emphasized in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus chose these two commandments as he fully understands what it is to have a relationship with God. He is God. The Jews in Zechariah 7 were claiming to love God, however failing to love one another. It's impossible to love God without loving one another, as we're all made in the image of God. It's about love more than actions. Being close to God will bring about good deeds, but good deeds will not bring you close to God. Last week, we looked at Hosea. We've had 7 days to think about John's challenge as to whether we're in a relationship with God. Jesus references twice in the Gospel of Matthew a verse in Hosea. That's chapter 6, verse 6. It says, I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. Remember this verse, highlight it. God is saying this to us today. It's not about what you do, it's simply about you. I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want offerings. So do you know God deep within your heart? Do you know where the word heart is used in Scripture? It's the most comprehensive term for an individual. It's the part of our being where we desire, deliberate, and decide. It's been described as the place of conscious and decisive spiritual activity. It's the complete term for a person as a whole, his feelings, desires, passions, thoughts, understanding, and will. It's the center of a person, the place where God turns. We can look externally as though we are so close to God. We can be attending church every week, going to small groups, even leading a ministry. Yet our heart could become as distant from God as the Jews that Zechariah is talking about. And there's danger for the things we do to become routine. It may be easier for this to happen than you think. We've seen examples of it happening in some of the characters that we've looked at in this series. People so close to God at one time becoming more distant from God the next. Elijah sank into a pit of self-pity and depression right after his stunning victory on Mount Carmel. After speaking with God face to face, Moses lost his temper and went against God's command publicly. After establishing the greatest kingdom Israel had ever seen, David committed adultery and murder. And in the New Testament, after preaching a sermon in which 3,000 people were saved, Peter fell back into hypocrisy and cowardice. Perhaps sometimes God allows us to struggle so that our faith will remain in his grace and not in our own righteousness. These are individual examples, but also think of the Jews getting fed up of manna. They were miraculously brought out of slavery in Egypt and fed miracle food provided by God straight from heaven, only to get bored of it and even start complaining about it. We too can get more and more used to the routine of life unless we're living it in unity with God and he is our motivation. In Zechariah 7, for God's people, it had become a routine. They were fasting for the wrong reasons. It had simply become tradition and a religious activity. We mustn't let any aspect of following God in our lives slip into tradition. So many people in today's age do things for tradition, simply out of habit, and the real meaning behind it has become lost. One modern example is people not eating meat on Good Friday. If this brings them closer to God, then great. However, if the motive is because of tradition, then what spiritual benefit does it have? There may be other things that we do that unfortunately fall into this category too. You know, Satan's goal is to keep us away from a relationship with God. He is deceiving, yet subtle enough to be able to even use some church activities in order to achieve his goal. And Pastor John has often said, busyness is not necessarily holiness. I'm not saying not to work, as the Bible says, faith without works is dead. I'm saying refresh ourselves before God to ensure that the motivation of our works is for the kingdom of God rather than ourselves. We can be in danger of our motivation shifting from God and our serving becoming a habit. And we also have another real danger. It's similarly a subtle change of heart and also sometimes difficult to identify. It stems from us all having an intrinsic feeling of insignificance. We do more, feeling we have to achieve more to be worth more. A definition of worth is the level at which someone deserves to be valued. But what makes us valued in the sight of God? Feeling our worth is linked to our actions is not how God values us. That is what the world teaches. In most jobs, we are valued by our employers according to our results. And this way of thinking can penetrate into the church. We confuse our actions by how God values us. We feel that if we're noticed and thanked, if we feel appreciated, then we think that God will be well pleased with us. Therefore, we can then be pleased with ourselves. I'm not talking about eternal treasures, but our fundamental relationship with God. We're in danger of measuring things by our own standard. Think how much the church has grown or how successful an outreach has been. If we think the result is good, does that make us worth more to God? No. When we start to place our value to God by works, we will continually ask ourselves, have I done enough? How much is enough? I fasted one meal, but I couldn't fast a full day. Money was a bit tight. I didn't tithe as much as I normally do. That person's given more than me. They've done more than me. Will God be happy with me, with my effort? Have I done enough? We've probably all asked questions similar to these at some point. But you know, questions like these introvert our thinking. They place the focus on ourselves, how much we have done. When our giving, our service, our life should not be focused on ourselves, but rather firstly on God and then others. How much we've done or good results may make us feel better about ourselves, but it isn't about how we feel. Thinking we have to work for God's appreciation will quickly lead to a shift in thinking works can bring about righteousness. We can deceive ourselves to think we're doing things for God, when in fact we're doing it to feel better about ourselves or to make others think better of us. Either way, pride is the motivation rather than a relationship with God. We can get to a point of thinking this without realizing it. Maybe you've always thought of God as someone you have to impress, someone you've got to please by works. Get to know God deeper today. It's not about actions. That's what sets our faith apart from religion. It's not about what you do. It's about what God has done for you. Don't listen to the devil's lies when he says, you're not good enough. How could God love you? The truth is that at this moment right now, God could not love you any more than he already does. He died for you, whether you feel good about yourself or not. Our worth is not linked to our actions, but rather to our righteousness. And our righteousness is in Jesus. Our worth to God will not fluctuate depending on our works, good deeds. External things don't make you clean in the sight of God. Romans 1:17 says, he who through faith is righteous shall live. It's only by faith, nothing else brings righteousness. John Bunyan put this truth across so eloquently. I'll just read what he said. Wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could never say to me, your righteousness is insufficient, for it was always before him. I saw that my good frame of heart could not make my righteousness better, nor a bad frame make my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. And now did my chains fall off indeed. This put everything into context with Bunyan. We too need to examine our heart and ensure that we're following God in the right way, so that a loving relationship with him is at the center of everything we do. Only faith, not works. Only faith makes us clean before God. How is this possible? And how did Zechariah come to understand it? The answer is in Zechariah 3, which talks about spiritual purification. But before we look at this, we'll first see what Mark's gospel to see what Jesus said about spiritual cleansing. Because similar to what we've looked at in Zechariah 7, it's really about a cleansing of the heart rather than an external cleansing. I'm just going to read Mark 7, 1 to 2, and then verse 5. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Now, according to the cleanliness laws, if you touched a dead animal or human, if you had an infectious skin disease, boils, rashes, or sores, even if you came into contact with mold, if you had any bodily discharge, or if you ate meat from an animal designated as unclean, any of these things would mean that you were considered ritually impure, defiled, stained, and unclean. That meant you couldn't enter the temple, so you couldn't worship God with the community. So the washings and efforts to stay clean used by religious people in Jesus' day were a visual aid that enabled them to recognize they were spiritually and morally unclean and couldn't enter the presence of God unless there was spiritual purification. Jesus couldn't have agreed more with the religious leaders of his day about the fact we're all unclean before God. But he disagreed with them about the source of the uncleanness and about how to address it. The Pharisees here, who observed the cleanliness laws with fervent detail, are a close parallel to the Jews we just looked at in Zechariah 7. Although they look externally as though they're seeking a relationship with God, their motives don't stack up to their actions. They're focusing on the task itself rather than what it brings or the goal behind it. Jesus knows their heart and responds, verse 14 to 19. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, Mark in his gospel very rarely makes interpretive comments. So when he does, it's significant. He made one at the end of verse 19, where he wrote, "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." This sentence is profound, and it's important we fully understand it. It doesn't say Jesus said all foods are clean. If it did, then Jesus would be saying, "You don't need to worry about those foods. Go ahead and eat them." He'd be giving an authoritative opinion on the cleanliness laws and actually be implying that they're outdated. But that's not the case. Jesus had the highest regard for the word of God. And in Matthew 5:18, he even says, "Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." The cleanliness laws are part of the word of God, so Jesus would never contradict them. So here in Mark's gospel, Jesus is saying, "As of now, I make these foods clean." He is saying that the cleanliness laws have been fulfilled, that their purpose, which was to get you to move towards spiritual purification, has been fulfilled. Jesus has carried them out. Only the Son of God has the authority to declare this. So in summary, we have to remember two things that Jesus is teaching us. First, due to our sin, we are not able to enter the presence of God. That's a fact, something we all have to realize. It's due to original sin. Laws and regulations, even good deeds, will not enable us to cleanse our hearts or make us spiritually clean. Second, through Jesus, the cleanliness laws have been fulfilled. What a fantastic declaration and promise. We can have complete confidence that Jesus has enabled us to be clean in the sight of God. How did he do this? Let's get back to Zechariah 3. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?' Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you.' Then I said, 'Put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua: 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here.'" Zechariah was from a family of priests, so he would have known all about the cleansing process. An Old Testament professor named Ray Dillard explains this cleansing process in detail, as mentioned in Leviticus 16. The temple had three parts: the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was completely surrounded by a thick veil. Inside was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of it was the mercy seat and the Shekinah glory of God. That's the very presence and face of God. He appeared over the mercy seat. It was actually a very dangerous place. In Leviticus 16:13, God says, "If you come near the mercy seat, put a lot of incense and smoke up in the air, because I appear in the cloud over the mercy seat, and I don't want you to die." Just think about that for a second. With unclean hearts, we are not able to see God. We would even die. The veil was there to prevent the people from being in God's presence, because due to their unclean hearts, they would die. Only one person on one day of the year was allowed to go in the Holy of Holies. That's the high priest of Israel on the Day of Atonement, which was the festival called Yom Kippur in Israel. So in chapter 3, Zechariah was experiencing a vision from the center of the temple, inside the Holy of Holies, and he saw Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord on the Day of Atonement. Ray Dillard then explains the preparation that's required in the build-up to the Day of Atonement for the high priest. Zechariah, being in his position, would have fully known this process. A week beforehand, the high priest was taken into seclusion, taken away from his family and his home, and put into a place where he was completely alone. Why? So he wouldn't accidentally touch or eat anything unclean, so that he wouldn't be defiled. Clean food was brought to him. He'd wash his body and prepare his heart. The night before, he didn't go to bed. He stayed up all night praying and reading God's word to try and purify his soul. Then on the Day of Atonement, he bathed head to toe and dressed in pure white linen. He would go into the Holy of Holies and offer an animal sacrifice to God to atone for his own sins. After that, he came out, he bathed completely again, and new white linen was put on him. He would go in again, this time sacrificing for the sins of all the priests. But that's not all. He would come out a third time, bathe again from head to toe, be dressed in brand new pure linen, and again go into the Holy of Holies, and this time atone for the sins of all the people. Now, this was all done in public. The temple was crowded, and the people watched closely. They saw him bathe, dress, go in, and come back out, because he was their representative before God, and they were cheering him on. They were very concerned to make sure that everything was done properly and with purity, because the high priest represented them before God. Their cleanness was on the line. When the high priest went before God, there wasn't a speck on him. He was as pure can be. Only if we understand all of that do we realize the extent of how shocking Zechariah's vision actually was. Joshua the high priest standing before the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. But instead of Joshua being clothed in pure white linen, it says his garments were covered in excrement. He was absolutely defiled. This prophetic vision shows us as God sees us. In spite of all our efforts to be pure, to be good, to be moral, and to cleanse ourselves, it doesn't actually make us clean. God sees our hearts, and our hearts are full of filth. Because all of our morality and good works don't really get to the heart. External things don't make us clean before God. So Zechariah now realized that no matter what we do, we are unfit for the presence of God. But before he had a chance to despair, he heard this. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. I just want to explain a couple of points regarding this prophecy. The term the branch was first used in Isaiah 4:2. And was widely used at the time to represent the Messiah. The combination of my servant, the branch, is reminiscent of Ezekiel 37:24, my servant David, which also relates to the Messiah as he would be from the lineage of King David. It says, on that one stone, this points to a single individual. The Messiah would be that individual, the one stone. The stone has seven eyes on it. The number seven is the number of perfection. And the eye, the symbol of intelligence. So used together here, it symbolizes the omniscience of the Messiah. The stone is to be engraved. The same expression was used for carving precious wood and stone for use in the temple. The engraving would therefore be what makes this stone special and suitable for use as the cornerstone of the future temple in 1 Peter 2:6. And the prophet has already alluded to the wounds that would be inflicted on God's servant from Isaiah 53. So this passage actually explains the wounds that were inflicted by men were in reality an engraving from God. It would only be by the engraving of the stone that would make it possible for the forgiveness of sins. Where it says this land, this isn't just Israel. It's the kingdom of the Messiah. As Zechariah referred to the Gentiles joining God in the Messianic age in Zechariah 2:11. And finally, it says that sin will be removed in a single day. This is emphasized often in Hebrews, where it says Jesus removes sin once for all. That's 7:27, 9:12, and 10:10. So verse 8 and 9 here is one of the most amazing prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. He'd be sent by God to bring about spiritual cleansing, to give us a clean heart before God, to restore the relationship. So from this vision, Zechariah now knew that despite the sacrifices, the practices the Jews were following, we can never actually remove sin from ourselves. The law is not enough. But one day, God would send his servant, branch, and stone to remove sin once for all, in one single day. It was centuries later that another Joshua showed up. He was called Jesus. Jesus and Joshua are the same name in Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. Jesus staged his own day of atonement. One week beforehand, Jesus began to prepare. And the night before, he didn't go to sleep. But what happened was the reverse of what happened to Joshua the high priest. because instead of cheering him on, nearly everyone he loved either betrayed, abandoned, or denied him. And when he stood before God, instead of receiving words of encouragement, the father forsook him. Instead of being clothed in rich garments, he was stripped of the only garment he had. He was beaten, and he was killed naked. He was bathed, but in human spit. This was all God's engraving of the stone, to remove sin in one single day for you, to cleanse you, to have a relationship with you. Praise God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through Jesus Christ, at infinite cost to himself, God has clothed us in costly, clean garments. It cost him his blood, and it's the only thing that can deal with your heart. He took our penalty, our punishment, so that we, like Joshua the high priest in Zechariah's vision, can get a picture of that in Revelation 19:7-8. It says this, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. When Satan tries to make you feel dirty and unworthy, remember that the clean clothes of Christ's righteousness make you worthy to draw near to God. After the high priest had performed his solemn duties on the Day of Atonement, he would be escorted home in a festive manner. The people would go to their gardens with songs and dances. Complete joy and delight finished the Day of Atonement. In similar fashion, once the solemn high priestly duties were completed by Jesus on the cross, resurrection and ascension, a day of gladness and joy was ushered in. So when Jesus was crucified, the thick veil tore from top to bottom so that God's presence was not hidden anymore. Jesus removed sin in one single day to restore the relationship. That brought about the only true joy and gladness in this world. And that same joy and gladness is available to you today. So Zechariah is a good way to finish the Old Testament characters, a reminder of where our faith begins. To progress is always to begin again. But if you haven't yet decided to be clothed in God's righteousness and holiness, you can make the choice today to stand before God, either in the filth described in Zechariah's vision or in pure white linen, only made possible by Jesus. Cleanness comes from the heart. External things don't make you clean, only the blood and forgiveness of Jesus. So, church, what is the position of your heart towards God?